Let's turn again to Ephesians 4. We've been talking about these doctrines that Paul mentions in connection with the unity of the Spirit. And of course, some of the things we've said are not in our doctrinal statement. We believe they ought to be added, or I do at least. And I guess until I sat down and actually started composing a modification, I wasn't sure whether to do it under these seven ones or not. I have a proposal that would put them under the seven ones, and that way it would fit entirely the outline we have here, but some of the things that we haven't said under certain points here perhaps should be added. But in Ephesians 4, 1-7, we read, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And then, of course, he goes on. Those are the verses I really wanted. Now, the seven big doctrines or areas of doctrine that are mentioned in connection with the unity of the Spirit are the ones in verses 4 to 6, and while we have a number of tapes and other matters on various ones of these, we've at least been going through them with some care, not a great deal of care, because like I say, we've covered many of these topics at other points. The one body, talking about the body of Christ as opposed to Israel and the Gentiles, which comprise the two bodies of the kingdom program. The one Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, and I think under the person of the Holy Spirit, we also should mention his various ministries that are very important in the conduct of the assembly. And we'll come back and say more about that because we may not have included all of those under there. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling, that's our hope as opposed to the hope that God gave Israel and the Gentiles, and they do have a hope on this earth. Many people, when they read the book of Revelation, forget that it says there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And so the new earth is very important. Our hope is mentioned repeatedly in Ephesians. We've made comments about it, that it's in the highest of the heavens. It's actually around the throne of God. And we're going to get into this again when we get into verse 10. So we really don't have to belabor the point here. But it's kind of interesting. In verse 10 it says, "He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens." And it says he did this in order that he might fill all things, which takes us back to Ephesians 1, where it talks about his filling all things in the church. So the body of Christ is an expression of a hope that is in that which is above all heavens, not just in the heavens. We don't go from star to star, but it's in that which is above the heavens. The angels are in the starry heavens, and that's why when Satan falls in the book of Revelation, a third of the stars with him, because the stars are viewed in Scripture as the abode of the angels. So there's that one hope that's ours. Then one Lord, we talked some about that last time, the person of Christ, that he is God and that he is man. That's something on which everyone who claims to be saved would agree. But in addition, the fact that in talking about his work in regeneration, we have to mention the fact, his work in redemption. The Spirit is the one who regenerates. But his work in redemption, we have to mention the fact that he had in mind those whom God had chosen. Redemption was not intended to provide a way for all men. It was intended to procure something specifically for those of God's choosing. And today we want to look at the one faith, the one baptism. We may not get to all of this, the one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, last time I gave you out a doctrinal statement. I want to say something about this because I think that as we go through this series that we ought to really face up to what our doctrinal statement does and does not say. It starts off, I have one here, and it talks about the sevenfold unity of Ephesians 4, but like most doctrinal statements of groups that generally agree with some of the things we have in here, it doesn't follow that sort of an outline. By the way, anybody lack a doctrinal statement? I still have a few. If we do change it, we won't need many of these. So there's no reason not to use them up. I'd rather you not make airplanes out of them till after the service. But the sevenfold unity that we have expressed in Ephesians 4, 1-7 is the Holy Spirit's doctrinal statement for the church. That part we certainly agree with. The whole preamble I would certainly agree with. I'm just saying the things that are there could be outlined around these seven ones. Let me propose a way to do that together with some changes. Under the one body, we could certainly include what is said about the church, number 8 in your doctrinal statement, and the mission of the church, which is number 16 in the doctrinal statement, because all of those have to do with the body. One way of putting this in is this: in the present dispensation, there's only one true elect company, the church, which is called the body of Christ, whose historical manifestation began with the Apostle Paul before he wrote his first epistle. Certain scripture passages given. The body of Christ contains neither Jew nor Gentile, and is not to be confused with God's elect of the Jews and God's elect of the Gentiles, who retain their identities as Jews and Gentiles. That's not there, but I think that ought to be said. Because when we talk about the body of Christ, we really do mean to draw a contrast between the Jews of the old and the Gentiles of the old and future times. The mission of the church, which is his body, is to proclaim the message of reconciliation and endeavor to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. We can say other things about these doctrines, but let me propose that as a change, and we'll type this up and let everyone look at it. And then it says one Spirit. Under the person of the Spirit, you have to mention that the Holy Spirit is a person who has God eternally existed with the Father and Son. In talking about his work, though, we have to mention several things. One is man's condition by nature, which necessitated the Spirit's work in regeneration, and then the Spirit's work in perseverance, which, of course, is listed as eternal security here. So that would include the doctrines of total depravity, number 4, the doctrines of the, it's called eternal security, but I really do prefer the word perseverance. And then, of course, let me read to you what I'm proposing and see what you think. You can all disagree with this anytime you wish, of course. His work in regeneration, total depravity. All men by nature are spiritually dead and are totally unable to do anything pleasing to God. That's in here, in our doctrinal statement already. I think we ought to add to it, no man is able to come to Christ unless he is sovereignly drawn by the Spirit of God. The second item under the Spirit's work in regeneration is the doctrine of what is commonly called irresistible grace. On the basis solely of God's sovereign love for his elect, the Holy Spirit regenerates the elect and causes them to believe. This work is irresistible and sovereign. Various passages mentioned throughout. Instead of eternal security, I think we ought to return to the old word of perseverance. The Holy Spirit's work in the elect is so powerful that they are delivered from the power of the sin nature, though the sin nature is never eradicated during this life. The believer is thus kept eternally by the power of God. As saints, literally set apart ones, we are to maintain a Christ-honoring testimony separate from all forms of worldliness and heresy, demonstrating obedience to the Lord and love to men. That also includes number 10, the walk of the believer, because that's also the work of the Spirit in our lives. And we cannot talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and separate it from what he does in our lives. Then, of course, under the one hope, the body of Christ has its position in the heavenlies. The event by which the body of Christ is transported to the heavenlies, commonly called the rapture, is to take place before the great tribulation, at the appearing of Christ in the air. After the great tribulation, Christ will come to establish the millennial kingdom. After the millennial kingdom, all the elect will enter into God's eternal kingdom. In this kingdom, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. The elect of Israel and the Gentiles will be connected with the new earth. By way of contrast with the saved, the unsaved will be resurrected and sentenced to everlasting conscious torment. That includes several things here, but that's really under the concept of the hope, or what our hope is, and what it was a deliverance from. Like I say, we may have several additions to make or modifications, but I think as we teach through this series on the seven ones, we ought to keep in mind this has implications as to what we require people to believe. Maybe it'd be best just to outline them under those seven ones. We've already mentioned the one hope in our series here. Under the one Lord, his person, Jesus Christ, was begotten by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary and resurrected bodily from the dead. He is true God and true man. That includes parts of, well, all of number 3 on the current doctrinal statement and parts of number 13. We also included parts of number 13 in a previous one. Under redemption, I believe we ought to call it effectual redemption rather than redemption. God justifies men by his grace upon the ground of the blood of Christ. The intent of the death of Christ and the cross of Calvary was to provide a certain redemption for those of God's choosing. All who were ever the object of Christ's redeeming love and work are to be so for eternity. That's Romans 8:29 to 39, by the way. This is to be taught with all authority. We mentioned that last time, Titus 2:11 to 15. The work of Christ secured absolutely nothing for the non-elect. The evidence that one is elect is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Then if you really want to ask where the Lord's Supper might fit, it would have to fit under the work of Christ, because that's what it's a commemoration of, and so I believe it ought to fit under there, if you're going to put it under the seven ones. That brings us to what we're supposed to talk about today. Only we're only going to talk about a part of what I've listed here, because I want to take up some of these other things later. But when you talk about the one faith, and I want to get into this in a few minutes, I think we can prove from Scripture this is objective faith, not subjective faith, because every one of the doctrines here is objective. And when you think about it, the description of our faith starts off with what we accept as authority. So the statement about the Bible should be there. The entire Bible, and I think we ought to return to what the confessions of old did. Put down 66 books, because there is a Bible around that has more than 66 books. And that's not the one we wish to describe. You know, you look at the Westminster Confession or the 39 Articles or all those Reformation creeds, they all, some of them even listed the 66 books. We don't have to do that. But we want to make it clear when we talk about the entire Bible, we do not mean what our Roman Catholic friends would call the entire Bible. So the entire Bible of 66 books in its original writings is verbally inspired of God and is of absolute and full authority. I'm not sure if that says enough. We want to come back to that when we get to that point in our studies. But I think we ought to add the following. The Bible is to be interpreted by the grammatico-historical sense, sometimes called the natural or literal method. Do you understand why I put that there? There are some that interpret the Bible allegorically. Interestingly enough, the term grammatico-historical sense or method is a term coined by Kyle, a man who used the allegorical method when it came to prophecy. I mean, he argued this is the sense we're supposed to use in the study of the Scripture until he came to prophecy. By this we mean that we to attempt to find what the passage is intended to teach the original hearers. And then I believe we ought to add something about what we mean by faith. True saving faith is wrought by the Holy Spirit and is manifested by repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such faith must produce fruit. Such faith is inconsistent with animosity toward the doctrines of total depravity and the sovereign work of God. And then, of course, what we have to say about water baptism, or what the one baptism, excuse me, would be essentially what's under number 12 in our current doctrinal statement. And then under one God and Father, we may want to modify this as we get through our studies. First part is the doctrine of the Godhead, which is item 2 in our current doctrinal statement. And then I believe we ought to add something about the nature of God, because you really haven't said who God is. You may want to call it nature of God or sovereignty. I don't care which. The Scripture knows nothing of God apart from his unique attributes of immutability and sovereignty. He is omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. Wow, I misspelled. Got late last night. There's nothing in all of history that has happened or can happen apart from his explicit decree and in accordance with his secret desire. Rebellion against the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is an evidence of unbelief. Well, you may think that's too strong or too weak or whatnot, but I'm going to ask Mitch to put it on his little machine, and we can edit it, and we can think about it. Because I really believe that our doctrinal statements ought to reflect what we really believe Christians ought to be believing, and what really should be our means of union and communion together. Now, getting on in Ephesians 4, we've mentioned the Lord and his person and his work, which includes his sovereign work of redemption. And we've already mentioned that. We come to the one faith, and immediately we have to ask exactly what it means. There are several Greek words, English words too, I might add, that admit of quite different meanings. For example, when we talk about faith, are we talking about that attribute by which we trust in Christ? Are we talking about a system of doctrine? There is unfortunately a rather flippant expression people use today. They talk about keep the faith. It comes from the book of Jude, and it has nothing to do with keeping up your personal feelings of belief, which is how it's sort of used. Even in a doctrinal setting, it doesn't mean that. It has to do with guarding doctrine. In other words, the word faith is used for doctrines. The word hope is another one that's used this way. The Bible uses the word hope in a subjective sense, that is, an attribute I have in having hope. It also uses the word hope in the sense of that which God has promised to me, and which I, of course, am to accept by faith. Well, we're going to look at several passages.
But I mean, that talks about keep the faith.
I'm sorry, Jude does the other one, excuse me. Okay, turn to 2 Timothy 4:7, since I gave a wrong reference. Jude talks about keeping the faith once for all delivered, or is that 2 Timothy 4:7? No, Paul, okay, I'm sorry, the keep the faith comes in Jude, doesn't it?
No, 2 Timothy 4:7.
Is it contending for the faith in Jude?
Yes.
Okay, sorry. Okay, 2 Timothy 4:7 is the one that they've distorted. I have kept the faith. Paul isn't talking about keeping up his personal faith. He's talking about guarding truth. And, of course, that's become a watchword among people. Turn with me to Romans 5, 1 and 2. I just want you to realize these words are used this way. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here very clearly, faith is that which we have. It is not objective faith, it is subjective faith. So you'll understand how the words are used when we use them this way. Subjective faith is the faith that I possess. Objective faith is a doctrine that I'm to believe. So you can literally say you have faith in the faith, if you understand the words. You have faith, that's subjective faith, in the faith, that's doctrines. And you can find other passages that use either faith or hope in this sense. Romans 5, 1 is the faith. And verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. By which I take this to be subjective hope. I don't think this is talking about the hope objectively. I think it's talking about the fact that we hope, we have a hope of having some part in the glory of God someday. And by the way, our hope is described in that way, and that's the hope that we indeed trust in. There are other passages, 1 Corinthians 13:13, 2 Corinthians 10:15, and a bunch of other passages. We don't need to look at that. Then we have verses where they're not all subjective. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now, it's true that sometimes when you look at some of these verses, one person may look and think that's subjective, another person may think it's objective. I've tried to avoid things like that, because sometimes it's not clear, and sometimes you can even argue it's not important, whether it's your faith or what you're, or the system of doctrine you're to believe in. But Titus 1, 1 and 2, it says, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now, what's the faith there when it talks about the faith of God's elect? Well, given the fact that Paul's main point in Titus is sound doctrine, I take this to be the doctrine of God's elect. So this is objective faith as I understand it. Then in verse 2 when he says, in hope of eternal life, I take that to be subjective hope. So the faith of God's elect is the basic truth they believe, and the hope here is subjective. Objective faith, subjective hope. And then we have other passages like, I've noted one here, Galatians 5:5. Just about any combination is possible. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Well, there, the hope is not something that we have within ourselves. It's something in which we trust. So that's objective hope. But the faith that's manifested in Galatians 5:5 is something that we manifest. That's a quality within us. And so that's subjective faith. Objective hope. So they're used all different ways in Scripture. The only question when we come to Ephesians 4 is which one's intended. We can have, like I say, every combination you can imagine. Objective hope and objective faith are collectively referred to in Colossians 1:23. And you can find many, many other places. But our interest is in the matter of faith. And the Bible does talk about our believing, and it also talks about our beliefs, both under the word faith. And I believe in Ephesians 4 that the issue has to be that of objective faith. It's not talking here about subjective faith. Nothing in the entire context is talking about subjective doctrines. I mean, the doctrines are by their nature objective. In other words, this one faith is in a context. It's in a context of doctrines, not in a context of our beliefs or our feelings or our attributes or anything else. What's more, there would be no way to enforce a creed based on trying to look inside of a person's feelings. Whereas Ephesians 4:4-6 is clearly a creed. Paul says, endeavoring, verse 3, to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he lists 7 items. Now this is a matter of guarding the unity of the Spirit. This is a matter of writing down your creed, if you please. That's the reason we're taking up our doctrinal statement at this point. And you cannot look on another person's heart. Man never could. Man never will be able to. Only God can. The Old Testament law outlawed all sorts of activities. It could never outlaw things of the heart. The Sermon on the Mount, Christ makes it clear that when he sets up his kingdom, he'll have people that will be able to look in the heart. That's a different matter. Then you can outlaw heart attitudes. But I can't see your heart, and you can't see my heart, and quite frankly, there's no way for you to be absolutely sure that I'm saved. And there's no way for me to be absolutely sure that you're saved. Does that shock you? But isn't it true? Isn't it true that you can fool me and I can fool you? So our doctrinal statement reflects what we can see in the other person, what we can observe in the other person. Turn with me to 1 John 2:19 so you won't think that's such an odd thought. Because the Scripture makes it clear that in all times there were those who were sometimes misled as to the spiritual condition of others. 1 John 2:19 is talking about certain antichrists that are manifested at the time that God is dealing with men through Israel. Now these are antichrists, you know, leaders of rebellion against God. What's it say? They went out from us. They used to be enumerated among the company of the redeemed. That doesn't mean they were ever redeemed. We're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about people who put on a good act. They appeared to be saved. They moved among the company of the redeemed. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. They went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. See? So there are people that will fool you. Paul talks about the same thing in his address to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. And he says there are wolves in sheep's clothing. What's he mean? Wolves is an indication that they're not only lost, but that they're trying to do God's people in. Because the wolf would come in and harm the sheep. The fact that they were in sheep's clothing was is an indication that they were masquerading as believers. There are plenty of unbelievers that will masquerade as believers. And I don't just mean the people that go to large churches. It can happen in small churches too. We often think, and you know, from the standpoint of man's logic, we might be right. But from the standpoint of God's reality, it may not be right. That with a small group, you have fewer of those problems than with a large group, because there are fewer social reasons for coming to church. But you go to a church of several hundred, or even 100, and you've got reasons far different from the study of the Word of God for attending the church. There are social reasons, and consequently the act can be put on, and there's no reason to presume that people are saved just because they attend a church. So I believe that the fundamental idea here in Ephesians 4 is that of objective faith. It's talking about doctrine. And it's talking about various other things that are connected with that. And I believe, of course, and we'll say more about this when we get to it, that one of the most important things about doctrine that we can say is our description of the Word of God and how we're to use it. Another thing that is very important, and we'll get around to that later, is I think our description of what faith is. In short, part of our doctrine, faith, is our description of subjective faith. And here is one place where, frankly, the church is not at all agreed. That is, Christians, as they call themselves Christians, are not at all agreed. Turn with me to John 8. We've been down this road a little bit, but I think we need to remind ourselves of it in this connection. And this is the reason I think we need to add to our doctrinal statement our understanding of what faith really is. And it's the historical understanding of all those who, through the years, we've been willing to call believers, by the way. John 8, verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed on him. Now, many have surmised that their faith was based upon the miracles of Christ, but it never says that in the context. In fact, the context goes out of its way to tell you otherwise. In verse 28, Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Now there certainly is the statement of Christ's deity, and the fact that he was doing what he was doing as a result of an agreement with the Father. And that's what they believed. Doesn't say they're his miracles. They're not even in the context. It's literally the fact that he was sent from God and that he was of God. Now, what's he say? Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him. So he's addressing people who claim, and by the way, are attested by the Holy Spirit to have believed. See, he's not addressing people who are, quotes, unbelievers. He's addressing people who are, quotes, believers. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. See, the Bible describes four kinds of soil. Literally, four kinds of believers. It talks about those who, a little persecution comes and they run the other way. That's one kind of evil soil. For a short period of time, they are believers. They're not saved. They're believers, though. The minute the hard times come, they run. It talks about others, too, in that description of the four kinds of soil. And it only calls one of those soils good, even though for a short period of time they all four look good. See, well, this time involved here in John 8 is pretty short. Jesus turns to them and says, if you continue in my word, then you're indeed my disciples. Now, he isn't saying that a man is saved by works. He's saying that if a man is saved, he'll work. There's a difference. If a man is saved, it'll continue to manifest itself. The evidence that a person is a true disciple is not just that at one point in their life they believed. The evidence is that their life continues to show some evidence of trust in Christ. He goes on to say, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And that got him mad. What do you mean free? They answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? And don't misunderstand the passage. They were fully aware of the fact that they were at that time Rome's slaves. What they're saying is, we have never had internal bondage to anyone. So don't talk to us about freedom. As Abraham, see, we know what it means to be spiritually free. And he says, no, you don't. And when people rebel against the doctrine of internal slavery, they have proved that they never had faith. No matter how many sawdust trails they walked down, or how often they raised their hand or went forward, no matter how many times they go to church or how much Bible they know, their hatred of certain truths is an evidence of not being saved. So the Scripture talks not just about faith, but faith and saving faith. And saving faith is a faith that will show certain attributes. Repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. Acts 20 tells us that. And it's very important for us to understand it. You see, our gospel message must be to tell the unregenerate not simply to trust on Christ. Our gospel message must be to tell the unregenerate something about his condition and his sin. That is, that he is depraved. And I think for too many years we've left total depravity out of the gospel message, and it's got to be put back in there. It belongs there. They need to be told that they are absolutely depraved until God does his work in their hearts. And then our gospel message must be, turned with me to Acts 20, a summons to men. You say to believe. Well, let's be a little careful. Our summons is to tell him to believe. Don't get me wrong. But true faith, saving faith, Spirit-wrought faith, doesn't only believe, like the song has, you know, only believe. That's not a biblical concept. Faith is far more reaching. It has a far greater effect in the life than only believe. Acts 20 and 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of the Apostle Paul. There are some who think in the name of being Pauline that they're leaving out repentance. Paul did not leave out repentance. He included it very strongly, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. True saving faith has the quality of repentance about it, as well as belief in the work of Christ. Now, we don't want to belittle for one instant the matter of belief in the work of Christ. We're simply saying, though, that it seems in our country, almost everyone who claims to be religious talks about believing in Christ. They don't say much about repentance. They talk about believing in Christ, and some of them might even mention repentance, but then they hate the idea of a sovereign God. They really haven't repented toward God if they haven't repented toward God. You understand what I mean by that emphasis? Repentance toward God isn't simply, well, there's this real powerful Johnny upstairs that's not too happy with my life, and so now I've repented toward him. That attitude about God is a denial of his supremacy and his sovereignty. But I'm afraid that attitude about God is the common one in our country, in our society, even among those who name the name of Christ and claim to be saved. God is still simply Superman. He is not God. A Superman can make mistakes, and he can't be at more than one place at once, and he's more like the gods of ancient Greece than the God of the Bible. But true faith has a repentance toward the God of the Bible. And someone who denies the God of the Bible is not exhibiting true faith. So it's repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, for the most part, the gospel messages we hear proclaimed are parts of the gospel. They're not the whole thing. And this is one area where a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. You know, I don't like the expression a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, and I'll tell you why. A little knowledge is always better than no knowledge. You know what makes a little knowledge dangerous? Is when you think it's all knowledge. A little knowledge presumed to be all knowledge is extremely dangerous. A piece of the gospel presumed to be the whole gospel is a very dangerous thing. And that's what's going on. People have literally preached another gospel. And that other gospel is sending men to hell. You see, we live in a country today where, what is it? 40% of the adult population claims to be born again. I'm sure the vast majority of those would say they've really trusted in Jesus Christ. They believe Christ died for them and all these other good things, so to speak. But have they repented toward God? Sit down with them and tell them what God's like sometime. See who gets up, walks away angry. I'm very serious about that. Don't you know what I mean? And it is almost laughable to look at what happens with religious people when they sit there and start talking about who God is. They get angry. They have not repented toward God. What they've done is they've kept God in a box. And they said, okay, so I feel better about my sins and get rid of my guilt feelings. I'll put my faith in Jesus Christ. He's become their super psychologist. He has not become their Savior. And some will even be so honest as to admit that what they preach is hepped up psychology. I'm thinking of a certain famous personality on the TV who is very glad for you to know that he's teaching and preaching a hyped up version of psychology. Well, psychology sends men to hell. Only God saves. And in doing that, he's doing a very dangerous thing. And he's only one of many, unfortunately. By the way, we've also spoken at other times on saving faith, so we don't wish to spend another session on this. We could spend many sessions on it. But I just think that when we come and we talk about the one faith, the thing we use to define what we intend to believe and what we insist people must believe, we have to point out that faith without repentance is not his Spirit-wrought faith. It has nothing to do with Spirit-wrought faith. It is a counterfeit. It is the reason why most people who are willing to express themselves on religious matters will regard themselves as having been born again when they haven't been at all. Then the next one we'll only have a chance to start on, really, and that's one baptism. For some reason, this is the one that most people think that they disagree with us on. Like I say, we've already pointed out, many people disagree with us on one faith, one Lord, not as to his person, but as to the details of his work. They don't understand it at all. But on the one baptism, people get themselves, if you'll pardon the expression, into an awful lot of hot water. Turn with me to Philippians 3 for a minute. Because this is a very important principle when we look at some of these things. Philippians 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Verses like this have literally bugged conservative evangelicalism. Because you see, except for about a half a dozen verses where Paul says this sort of thing, the Bible is very clear that you're to be humble. And then Paul breaks out with a statement like that that makes him look anything but humble. And people are really bothered by it. I remember back in Missouri discussing it with certain people who didn't agree with us on certain dispensational matters. And you say, but why did Paul say, follow me? Oh, they said, well, for a few minutes he was bragging. Well, how could Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sin? Bragging is sin. Well, how could Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, commit sin? That is, brag about his person. They said, I don't know. Haven't been able to solve that problem. It's very easy if you understand that Paul was not bragging about his person, but the position that God had given him. But you can't give that explanation if you deny the position that God gave him. Namely, the beginner of the new order, the leader of the new dispensation. You see, Paul's remarks interpreted any other way lead to some notion that Paul was bragging in Holy Scripture. Since Scripture was written by inspiration of God, it leads to the notion that the Spirit can inspire a man to sin, and that we have to reject out of hand. This goes along, by the way, very strongly with the whole context of Philippians 3, the whole chapter. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Perhaps to us, the first two don't make much sense. But the concision is pretty easy, because it's a Greek word that could be translated butchers. You always say, well, what does that have to do with things? Well, verse 3 makes it clear. We are the circumcision. Who are the butchers? They're the ones that bring their knives to church to make sure you get circumcised. He's making fun of the ones who want to bring Israel's ceremonial law into the church. Now, you can't. This is one of the strongest passages of sarcasm in the Bible. So there is sarcasm in Scripture. He says, for we are, in this dispensation, the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Once again, people read that verse and they think, well, what Paul is doing here is condemning self-confidence. He's not even talking about self-confidence. He's neither applauding it nor condemning it. It's not even under discussion. What's he mean when he talks about confidence in the flesh? He tells us. We don't have to guess. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And he never mentions his physical attributes or his IQ. So all the things you've been saying about that verse when it talks about confidence in the flesh are wrong. Because he's not talking about self-confidence. He says this, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. When Paul talks about confidence in the flesh, he's talking about those things which gave him status under Israel's ceremonial law. And he says under Israel's ceremonial law, he was absolutely blameless. I know there are people that teach that Israel's law could not be kept, but the Bible says it can be, and Paul says he did. You say, well, no one's ever kept the Ten Commandments. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about Israel's law. The Ten Commandments include matters of the heart. No one's ever kept that. But in the externals, many people have kept it. Paul's not the only one. The ceremonial law of Israel could be kept and was kept by no doubt many people. Paul included himself in the number. So when people tell you the ceremonial law could not be kept, that Israel's law could not be kept, they're contradicting a man who was writing under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Now what's he say? What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Here's all these things I have under Israel's law. Great and good things, because God gave the law of Israel. And he says, those things I count loss for Christ. Now, Paul is the only one in all of Scripture who ever said that. You don't find Peter saying it. You don't find anyone else saying it. They hung on to their Jewishness. Paul says, I shed all these things that have to do with Israel's law. Even though by Israel's law, I was the king of the hill, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. You couldn't go any higher in Israel's law. And he says, I was blameless with Israel's law. But he says, I counted that loss for Christ. We're going to have to get into this more next time. And you might read the whole passage, because you see there are many people that do not understand how wrong it is to keep Israel's law. In verse 8, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. In context, what's he talking about? Those things he had under Israel's law. And do count them but dung that I may win Christ. That's what Israel's ceremonial law is today. It should be counted as dung, rather than try to retain a little bit just for ceremony's sake. We'll say more next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank thee for your word. Help us, Lord, as we study it, that we might be faithful to it. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.